Sermon text today is from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And just in case it hasn't come up this morning, the big numbers in the Bible are called chapters. Little numbers we call verses. This is Mark. If you're in your house Bible, which we have those in the chair around you. If you need one, you're welcome to take one of those, make it your own. And in those Bibles, I'm on page 837, if that helps. Page 837. This is the Gospel of Mark, the testimony of who Jesus is and why He came. Today, we're in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. And I'm already getting tired of my own voice today. Marilyn is out of town. I'm just going to read it for us, and then I'll pray. He went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, but there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we need the words of God, not the words of a man today. So we pray that as we come now for the preaching of your word, that it would be your words that are heard, your message that is clear. And not only as it is structured on paper and words, but Father, in the spiritual sense in our heart, help us get it. Love it. And help us be healed by it. If we need to be convicted, help us be convicted. Turn a new direction. If we need to be encouraged in the direction that we're going, Father, help us be encouraged. All this for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Don't you hate it when people try to sell you something that you don't need? I mean, it's the worst. Anybody get a call recently for their extended car warranty? I hope some of you are not thinking, "Oh, I bought one." Maybe you try to find a television subscription on TV, and they're trying to sell you one that has the Hallmark Channel. I don't need that. Maybe it's your iPhone or whatever phone you have. New phone came out. You need the new one. Here's why. Your old one only has a 12 million pixel camera. That's all. Your camera only takes pictures with 12 million pixels. But this new phone, which you need, takes pictures with 20 million pixels. Some of you are thinking, I was just thinking I need a new phone. 20. Listened to a podcast this week by a guy who owns a health company here in Austin, actually, and he went in great detail to show how even some pharmaceutical companies in America rig the system so that a very high dosage is the only dosage available for doctors to prescribe. So that when you go to the doctor and you have certain conditions that fall under that medicine, they have to prescribe you a significantly higher amount than you actually need, because that is the only kind that the insurance will approve. So you don't need it, but you're going to go home with it. They'll never tell you that. Maybe if you have a good doctor, they will. Don't you just feel like everybody's selling something all the time that you don't need? What's your first thought when you're at home on a Thursday? It's 7:30 in the evening, you're relaxing, and the doorbell rings. Do you think, honey, I think a neighbor has come over to say hello? No, you don't think that. You think someone with a vacuum is at the door, and they're, well, no one sells vacuum. Someone with a sunroof. Someone's trying to sell us a sunroof. We have been offered, how many sunroof companies can there be? I don't know, but they've all come to our house, I'll tell you that. Maybe that's how you feel about the church altogether. Oh, this whole thing is just selling me something I don't even need. I don't even know why I'm here. You know, you just got a few minutes, and you have no idea how long it's about to take. I don't think there's anything I need here. I wonder, do you even need Jesus? Did you know that in Jesus' mind there's a category of people who don't need Him? It's possible. Maybe you're in that category, people who don't need Jesus. Is that you today? You don't even need Him. In today's passage, there's a tax collector that follows Jesus, which brings up a question. And the answer to that question, it might change your mind about what you think you need. A tax collector follows Jesus. That brings up a question. And the answer to that question might change your mind about what you think you need. Look there in the passage. First, see this tax collector comes to follow Jesus. What's going on in this passage, this tax collector named Levi coming to follow Jesus? Crowds are following Jesus. But there in verse 14, he passes by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, something interesting about a tax collector in this context, in the ancient Near East context, tax collectors were typically very wealthy. Typically very wealthy. They made their money taking money and giving it to Rome. Most of the tax collectors that they would have been coming in contact with in the New Testament within Israel's boundaries were Jews who had bought a kind of tax business as an investment. So they might have bought even potentially just a booth on a road. They bought that business so that they can tax everyone who comes by. They'll give Rome their portion because they're under the oppression of Rome, but they're always going to take some off the top. This is their business. I collect taxes, I pass it on, I take a fee for myself. So they're wealthy and they have the protection of Rome. These are the guys who are collecting Rome's taxes. You don't just go messing with them. You mess with them, it's like messing with a Roman government official. So they're safe and they're wealthy. And this tax collector apparently was not in the crowd. Where was he? Passed by, he saw the son of Alphaeus sitting at his tax booth. Not following Jesus. What does this man need from Jesus? I think if you would have asked him that morning, what do you need from Jesus? He'd say, I don't really need anything from Jesus. Nothing. Jesus, being the great salesman that he is, just walks up in two words in Mark's testimony and says, "Follow me." And he says, "Okay." And he goes. He just says at the end of verse 14, "And he rose and followed him." I have some suspicion. Maybe there's a longer conversation there. I don't know. But he comes and says, "Follow me," and he follows him. Which is interesting because this could have been a really good day for taxes. There's crowds following Jesus everywhere he goes. When a crowd shows up, it's good tax time. Because one of the ways you collect taxes is people walking by your booth. walking by your stand on the side of the road. You know, you've heard of lemonade stands. These are tax stands. There's taxes on imports. There's taxes on exports. There's taxes at roads, at bridges. You can tax fishermen for the fish that they catch that day. Tax livestock. Tax carts that are coming by. And oh, by the way, if your cart, if you have like a one-axle cart being pulled by a donkey, that's one tax. But if you have a multiple-axle vehicle, that's more tax. Does that sound familiar? You could tax animals. I see you've got three donkeys today. Oh, that'll be three tax rates. You got a baby? Tax it. Right, just tax. He left his money-making business in the middle of the day, knowing that Rome's going to be missing their taxes, and he just follows Jesus. Something interesting is going on. It's like a man who needs nothing, left everything to follow Jesus. Why? Why would a man who needs nothing leave everything to follow Jesus? What if Jesus came to you and said, "Why don't you follow me? Hey, you working in the classroom, you mom at home, you follow me. You gonna follow Jesus? You need him? You need something from him?" Look what happens next in verse 15. He arose and he followed him, and they end up at a house together. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And what's happening in this little verse? As he reclined at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. One of the things that's happening is we get a picture of Jesus' life from the large crowd ministry to the personal dinner. We're going beyond the crowd to who does Jesus have dinner with in the evening. Remember, people in Mark chapter 1 and 2 already are looking for Jesus everywhere he goes. Crowds are so large that he can't even enter into a city in the last chapter. He's had to go flee out into the wilderness in order to have time to pray and be alone for a few moments. And then they even followed him out there. And now we get an insight into when Jesus goes to sit down for dinner and let his hair down and choose who he's going to have inside his living room. We get a picture to who that is. Where's the line for you on who you're comfortable with in your home? I don't know what it is at my house exactly. It's a mystery to me. I think my wife probably knows. I should probably learn. If my brother comes to our house, we ain't cleaning up nothing. I don't care. But I've got some local pastor friends coming over to our house tonight. So I'll tell you what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to make sure that bathroom is a little bit cleaner. Pick up the clothes, do the dishes. Who is for you the people that you can recline? To come into your house and you just rest with them. That's what Jesus is doing. He's gone from the crowd, from his public ministry, to these are the boys he's having dinner with. And he's reclining at the table, which is a very intimate setting, very calmed down, very personal. And he's there with the disciples, those 12 that he's chosen. He's there with them. Actually, this is Matthew. He's becoming one. He's not just a fan of the crowd. He's not just in the backstage. He's coming into Jesus' dinner. This tax collector, he seemed to need nothing from Jesus, is now in the most intimate setting with Jesus, having dinner with him. Jesus acting like this is his people. Well, that brings up a question. Why? Look at verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why? Listen to the question and boil it down. Why that with them? Why recline at the table with them? Reclining at the table meant belonging. These are the people who, when they come over, I'm totally comfortable with them. I identify with them. I feel close to them. I feel safe with them. I accept them. These are my people. And for the scribes of the Pharisees, it even had a religious weight. They had decided that among all the rules that would make you unclean when you go into the temple to be with God and to bring your sacrifice, one of the things that can make you unclean was to eat with sinners. One of the things that would make you unclean would be to eat with one of those traitors. A tax collector who was a Jew, but in order to get wealthy, went and bought a Roman tax business so he could tax his brothers and sisters, he could tax the Jews, and put money in his own pocket. So you eat with them, that makes you ceremonially unclean. It's like you're joining in sin with them. It's like you're approving of their taxing us. It's like you're on the side with the Romans with them. You're not fit to come in the temple. So it makes sense they'd be asking this question in their viewpoint. Why does he eat with tax collectors? Why would you do that with them? I don't know if here that there's a whole category added. There's tax collectors. We know what they do. They collect taxes. But then there's this other category. He's eating with tax collectors, and what does it say? Sinners. Well, who's that? That's a pretty broad category. Would admit most definitely pointing in their day, potentially to those kind of rural people who are far, maybe been Jews, far from the temple, far from a synagogue, and they don't really know the laws, they don't really know the rules, they're not very good spiritual people, they're kind of dirty, low lives. Prostitutes, drunkards, thieves, people who are known publicly for being in great sin, people that when you look at them, maybe the way they dress, maybe their clothes, it's very evident what they do, where they're from. And you're doing that with them? Yeah, it's one thing if they're in the crowd. You know, I was thinking about this, like, yeah, it'd be great if we saw some tax collectors follow Jesus in the crowd. Maybe they would listen to some of Jesus' teaching and quit taxing us. That'd be great if they got in the crowd, but you're reclining with them at the table. Why? Jesus seems to be offering the most personal fellowship to a man who needs nothing from him, a man that's going to cost him everything. Why? Would you think they would bother anybody if Jesus came and ate with you? Or do you feel you deserve to have a seat at Jesus' table? Would anyone be like, "Oh, I can't, Jesus, you, John? Really? Jesus, Jesus, he's a Republican. Oh, he's a Democrat. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Does Jesus have anything you need? Here's a man who needs nothing, follows Jesus, ends up in his most intimate setting. Why? Why? Look at verse 17. They want to know why Jesus would do this. Why would he associate? Why would he identify? Why would he welcome? Why would he recline? Why would he rest? Why would he hang out with them? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to be very, very clear about this. If you are a righteous person, you don't need Jesus. If you are a righteous person, you don't need Jesus. Amen? I mean, do you go to the doctor when you're fine? You ever go to the doctor, make an appointment, show up? So what's wrong? Nothing. I ran 5 miles this morning. I'm feeling good. Why are you here? I just want to come say hi. You don't charge me. Those who are well have no need of a physician. You don't need a doctor if you're fine. You've never gone to the doctor when you're fine. When do you call the doctor? I got a little cough, doctor. I need something. When you're bleeding, when something's broken, when you can't breathe, when your head hurts, when you don't even know what's going on, you can't sleep, you go to the doctor so that someone can fix something. And the doctor you go to depends on how sick you are. This whole telemedicine world, it's great. I love it. You know, I need some medicine. What's the easiest, quickest, depending on your insurance, cheapest way to just talk to someone, tell them what's going on, and they click you some medicine, they send you to the store, and it's over. It's great. But you cannot get on a telemedicine visit and start saying things like, I can't breathe right now, and I have a serious migraine headache. I haven't slept in 4 days. What are they going to say? You need to go see somebody. You need to go get checked out. You need to go see someone more personally who can do some things for those things. If you're righteous, if you're healthy, you don't need Jesus. If you don't have any sin, you can ignore Jesus. He's not helpful to you. He doesn't have anything to do for you. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for you if you're righteous. I remember, it's been a while now, full year out here, put in an order to a restaurant for a meeting we had. Meeting was still going on, so I was out in the foyer for a while with the guy. And we just struck up a conversation. I think we might have been from the same area in East Texas or something like that. And just started to feel like, I mean, here's a guy. He's at church, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, so I'm doubly responsible. I feel like I should talk to this guy about Jesus. So we just started talking, and I don't remember what I said. Something about Jesus dying on the cross and something. And he just stopped and looked at me and goes, I don't need Jesus to die on the cross for me. I'm a good person. And I've heard this from people before, and I've maybe even thought that myself before, but man, it struck me. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus to die on the cross for me. And if I could go back in time after having read this, I would say, you're right. If you're a good person, you don't need Jesus to die on the cross for you. The question is, are you righteous or are you a sinner? It's a very, very important question. Do you have sin? Are you sure you don't want to see the doctor about that? Maybe you just don't know the symptoms. Maybe you don't know the symptoms. Remember when COVID first came out? It seems like a long time ago now. I was talking to a buddy this week, recently sick, and he says, "Yeah, I was sick here recently." He goes, "I know it was COVID because I lost my smell." Isn't that funny? What a symptom or a disease. Well, didn't we all just learn the symptoms immediately? If you have a fever, if you have chills, if you're tired, if you don't want to go to work, you probably have COVID, you know? What are the symptoms for sin? I want you to hear a couple of things. One, as we've been saying this morning, we're going to double down and say it again. The Bible and its teaching is clear that everyone has sin. And I want to help you see the symptoms as well. Go with me in your Bible to a couple of passages. First, to Ephesians chapter 2. In your Bibles, turn right from the book of Mark to Ephesians chapter 2. And that puts you, if you're with me in our house Bibles, on page 976. Here, Paul is talking about the situation of all people before they become familiar with Jesus and trust Him. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read verse 1 through 3. Paul speaking about his audience spiritually. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body." Passions of flesh, desires of the body, a way for Paul to say sin. And just because I haven't defined it all morning, sin is when you do something, think something, say something, feel something that is unholy, that is not like God, that is against God, what He has spoken and in His nature. And Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, children destined for wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of mankind is in this situation where without Christ, without the Spirit of God, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses, simply doing what our flesh, what our sin desires to do. That's the testimony in Scripture, that all of mankind is in that situation. Let me show you a couple other passages. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. Romans 3, 9 through 18. This one's actually going to quote the psalm that we read this morning. So this should sound like a Coca-Cola commercial to you. Not the first time I heard that. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. Paul is trying to explain that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew and you have the Old Covenant law. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Everyone has sinned. We're all in the same boat. Listen to how Paul says it. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you are honest, you can look around the world and go, yep, that's us. Yeah, that's mankind. Flip to the next couple chapters, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Paul is explaining that this problem of sin is passed down from Adam to all of his progeny, which includes me and you. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came in through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. Paul here is saying, look, I know that there was sin happening before Moses' law. How do I know? People were dying way before the Ten Commandments got to Moses. We've been sinning since Adam, is what he's getting at. Sin is not counted where there is no law. So what Paul is getting at here is sin is generational. It comes through heritage. We are born. Like the rest of mankind, we are by nature now children of wrath. You want to guess? Just guess, really, just in your mind. Just think about it. Do the math. Just think about it. What is the death rate for sin? It's 100%. And Paul says there in the verse, death spread to all men because all sinned. This is what God has said from the very beginning. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you sin, you will die. You sin. No one comes back from sin. You just die. You die. We die. Death is not a result of a natural phenomenon only. The existence of death in this spiritually infused, interdimensional world is that death exists because we have sinned. We took the life that God gave us. He breathed it in our nostrils. He gave us a life to live after Him and be good and holy and righteous. And we used it for sin. And so we die. Dust becomes dust again. You know what the symptoms for sin are? You know the symptoms of sin? You know how to know if you have it or not? You know? Shame is one. The experience of shame is a symptom of sin. What is shame? I've done something I don't want anyone to see. Do you have a private life and a secret life? Why? Why? What are you hiding? What are you ashamed of? Anger? Anger can be righteous. Can be. But is it when you're angry? Anger is most often the evidence of pride in the heart. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's selfishness. I deserve to be served. I deserve to have... It ought to be this way, and it's not. So I'm going to let you know that it's not my way. That's sinful anger. That's sin. I'm king, not God. Fear. You afraid? You're just an afraid person. That's a lack of trusting in God, lack of belief in God's sovereignty. Are you restless? Are you restless? Maybe it's because there's an idol in the heart. Something you're worshiping, something you're loving, something you're serving, and it's not helping you feel safe. Maybe if you're honest, you would say, I know that I'm sick with something because I'm medicating myself all the time. There's something going on in me that I keep medicating with alcohol. There's something going on in me that I keep trying to medicate with Netflix. I keep trying to medicate some pain that I'm feeling with sex and with staying at work longer. And I'm trying to cure something. Of course, the greatest symptom of sin is the day everyone closes their eyes and breathes their last breath. Are you a sinner or are you righteous? You felt shame, been angry, feared, been restless? Here, you hadn't died yet. Last week, when we were in Mark chapter 2, I said, your greatest problem is not what you are suffering, it's your sin. Another way to kind of flip that in this week's text is, your greatest suffering is your sin. Your greatest disease is your sin. Are you aware of it? Because if you're a sinner, and if you're righteous, you don't need Jesus, but if you're a sinner, if you have sin in your heart and you have sinned against God and you have sinned against man, and the tentacles of sin are in your heart, wrapped around your soul, and it's begun to spread to other parts of the body. It's in your mouth. It's gotten in your hands. It's gotten into your eyes. It's gotten into your mind. And sin is, it's infected you, and it has you, and you do sin. The symptoms are there. You're going to have to go see a specialist. You know, Colette has had some health issues the last couple of years, many of you know, and have prayed for us and asked about that so many times. And she's doing so much better, and she's beautiful as ever. And you know how many doctors we've seen? Oh my goodness. Every doctor's favorite last words, I swear this is what they love. So I'm going to send you to this other doctor. Thanks a lot. You know, we just got to a point where, like, we just need one doctor. We just want one doctor to say, I think I know what's going on. I think I can help. You know? What are you currently medicating your sin symptoms with? What are you currently applying to your sin symptoms and to your sin? You're afraid. You're angry, you're ashamed, you're isolated. I'm trying to help money feel, make you feel comfortable. Maybe Amazon is your medicine. Don't laugh. If you laugh, we'll know it's you. How many medical trials have you been through to try to cure sin? How many attempts, how many different things have you applied to it to try to make it go away? I have a buddy named Rob who I went to college with. Rob's my age, got daughters. And I think around 5 years ago, they told him, you've got colon cancer and you have about a year to live. That was over 4 years ago now. And every so often, I'm on a group text with him, and we'll get a text that he's on his way to Houston. And he'll just say, "You'll just pray. We're going to get scans. We want to see if the medicine works. So just pray that the medicine is working. Pray that the tumors will go away." And the last time he texted us and he said, "This medicine's done. It's done." He didn't have to write anything else. So now he said, "We're going to go into trials," which means we're going to go try medicine that no one knows if this works. They're just trying new medicine. We have tried the medicine that we know works. Now we're going to go just try things. Usually when you get to that point, doctors are saying things like, we've done everything we can. You know, I've seen the sticker on cars, and it used to offend me a little bit. And I won't pronounce it, but it's two words, expletive cancer, add in your own. And I used to think, wow, that's kind of hopeless. Wow, that's kind of, I get it. I could see myself wanting to buy a few of those stickers and just put them around. Because there's nothing that will do anything. Why do sinners need Jesus? Because there's no other cure. Are you done? Are you done trying all the trials to medicate your sin with things in the world? Are you done? Have you finally gotten to a point where you can say the world has done all that it can do? It cannot help my sin. Sinners, not the righteous, but sinners need Jesus. Why? He said the well don't need a physician. But what did Jesus say? Here's what I came for. I came to call the sick. I came to call sinners. Why in the world would Jesus, with crowds following him, go to a tax booth and find a man who needs nothing from no one and say, "Follow me"? Because he knows that that man needs him. Only Jesus can wash away sin. Listen to how the Bible talks about Jesus in his life and his ministry, particularly when he went to die on the cross. Isaiah 53, he was pierced. He died on the cross for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, when he died, our chastisement, our punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. When Jesus died on the cross, his wounds became our healing. How can that happen? Things, passages like this say at 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us from sin better than any chemo has ever cleaned out cancer. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can be cleansed from your sin, and you can know that you are cleansed from your sin because Jesus' blood was applied. Don't you love it when your body heals itself? Isn't that great? We have the most incredible bodies, these things God has given us. You get a cut and then, you know, it bleeds for a little bit, you put a band-aid, and you wake up next day, and it just grew back. Isn't that great? It'd be great if the rest of our body would just regenerate on itself, you know. I don't know why God had to limit it to like skin and stuff or eyes or whatever. What about your heart? What about your inside? Yeah, I think a lot of people are just walking around life with an open wound. Just sin. Sin-ridden heart that's never healed. Because they've never come to Jesus and put his blood, let his blood wash away their sin and heal their hearts. Let me tell you, if you're a righteous person, you have no sin, you've never done anything wrong, you've loved everyone perfectly, you've worshipped God perfectly, and you don't need Jesus. But if you've had thoughts that were wrong, oh, the disease of sin is in you, and you need him desperately. I wonder if you would respond to Jesus the same way Levi did. Maybe today for the first time, maybe just remember, Jesus says, "Follow me." And even though in the worldly sense, you don't need anything from anyone, you say, "Yeah. Yeah, because I need to see the physician about my sin. I need to have the medicine of his blood applied by faith." Today, the way to follow him is just simply to kind of go to the doctor's office, so to speak. Pray. pray in your heart and mind to God who is living, to Christ who is risen from the grave, after paying for your sins, and just say to Him, I'm here and I'm wounded and I've sinned and I've messed up and would you heal me? And there's a couple of places that you can look to see that, yes, He will do that. One of them is the table with Jesus reclining with all these tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, I'd love to sit at the table with you. Yes, come on in. I don't want you to just come to the doctor's office. Let's go to my house and sit down. You're my people. When you go to talk to people about Jesus this week, make sure that you remember that you were sick, and it's a sick world out there. Everyone you meet this week is sick. Don't let anyone fool you. Don't let any tax collectors fool you that they don't need anything from Jesus. They do. You do. I have a good friend in his house right next to his dinner table. There's a sign that says evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. You could just say it's just one sinner telling another sinner where the physician is. When you go out to tell people about Jesus this week, how He has forgiven your sin, make sure that that's your testimony. Make sure that your testimony is, I was sick, Jesus healed me. Not, I gave my life to Jesus. You mean your COVID-ridden body? Thanks. You gave your sin to Jesus? Thank you for doing it. No, you don't give your life to Jesus to get saved. He heals you when you're mortally wounded. Don't forget, you came to Jesus sick as a dog, and He saved you. Now, church, have your affections been low? Have you felt far from Jesus? That might be a symptom itself of sin in your own heart. Forgetting how much you need Him. How much you need Him. Isn't it great just to consider Jesus would look on us in the world, God's Son, God Himself, and not be bothered to sit with you and recline at the table? It just wouldn't bother Him one bit. You know why? Because He didn't come for the righteous people, of which there are none. He came to call the sick. Isn't that great? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ. And both that He would come and He would die, that He would bleed for our sin. Wouldn't that be our need this week, God? We have sinned, we have sin. We pray that You would help us now leave here this day having faith that Jesus, His blood heals sin. That we might be free, our consciences would be cleansed, our sin itself would be cleansed. Father, we take just a moment to ponder this morning all the things we've said and heard and sung and prayed, and ask right now that You lay on our hearts an affection, a truth that we would take home most dearly to us. Thank you, Father, for the Lamb of God who came and was for sinners slain. We stand now to sing and worship you and giving you thanks and faith that we have been healed by his wounds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.